Well, it's good to have all of you here tonight. I want to welcome all of our folks on the YouTube channel. If you have a question out there, you can fire it up to us, and we'll get it on the docket up here. I have a few questions that came in this week. If anybody here has a question, we'll start with you guys first here to see what you got. Who's running the mic tonight? Anybody? You are? Okay, you'll do it then. All right. Anybody here want to get us started? You have a question here? We'll start with you before I jump into my stuff here. Anybody? Up here, up front.
You there?
Okay, here we go.
So you know when Christ died, you know, we talk about him getting the keys to death and hell. Can you elaborate more on the death side of that? What more that entails, just meaning?
Say what again?
So like when Christ died, right, and you talked about him getting the keys of death and hell. You know, we've talked about like hell and where it's at and all that stuff. But on the death side of that, can you elaborate more on that?
Yeah, well, when it says that he has the keys to death and hell, you know, you have there are two different aspects. Hell, we know, is Abraham's bosom. It contains both compartments. We always liken the torment side to a hell. But in actuality, you're going to find that, you know, it has two compartments to it. So the hell is the literal place where unsaved people go. And if they were saved, righteous in the Old Testament, then they went to the Abraham bosom side. And death now, when you find it, is physical death. And you're going to find that all through the Old Testament, come over to Hebrews chapter 2, you're going to find that all through the Old Testament that the devil has the power of death and hell. Meaning that in the Old Testament, when you died, you could not come back from the dead. And if you went to hell, whether it would be Abraham's bosom or the torment side, and you could say that the death would be the saved side, but it also would be anybody died, but put it into those terms. Nobody could come out of that. Nobody could come back from the dead. Nobody could come out of hell, because the devil had the keys to death and hell. Now come over to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll show you the verse that says that. Pick it up in 2:12, Hebrews 2:12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, this is a little known fact of the crucifixion of Christ, and it's something that is on the deeper side of things, and most Christians never get to this depth of it. But one of the things that the crucifixion did, and if you see the verse here, it's the reason why Christ had to come down as a human being, obviously one of the reasons. But he says here that for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's you and me, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So Christ came down and took on a human body. When he died, he went into Abraham's bosom 3 days and three nights. And then when he resurrected himself, then he destroyed and took from the devil the power of death. And this is where the keys are associated with it. Peter is told that he, that the gates of hell, he's given the key to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. Hell has gates, and there's obviously a key to it. And Christ has those keys once he come out of the tomb. Technically speaking, the devil was completely defeated at the resurrection of Christ. Once Christ came out of that tomb, it's over. The devil now can never win. The devil now has no chance. And he knows that that he'll never be able to rise to what he wants to do, as far as long as he had the power over death and hell, he had everything. He controlled it all. Once he lost that, he has no power whatsoever in the sense of connected with God, Christ. Now Christ has those keys. This is why the devil is upset with over there with Michael the archangel in the book of Jude, where it says that they were disputing about the body of Moses. And most people read that and read it wrong, and they read it that they were disputing over the body of Moses, like the devil wanted his body. It's not what the verse says. They were disputing about the body of Moses. Moses, when he died, did not stay dead. And that's what the devil is upset about, because of the fact that he has the keys of death and hell. And even though God could have taken those from him at any time, he didn't, because they served a purpose. But you'll find that in this particular case that, God brought Moses up in spite of what the devil, and the devil wasn't happy about it because of the fact that he legitimately had the keys to death and hell, and this is God not playing fair, but it's in his estimation. But it's a thing where God can do whatever he wants to do. So once this happened and Christ came out of the tomb, then that's why after the 3 days, he leads, as Ephesians 4 tells us, that he leads captivity captive. He brings the death side of Abraham's bosom. He brings them up and takes them up to heaven now. And they now have come out of death. And of course, the devil doesn't like that. Nothing he can do about it. This is why there was such a flurry while Christ is in those tombs for those 3 days to keep him in there. And the devil, as long as he could have kept Christ from rising from the dead, he had the victory. And probably from his deluded, prideful mind, he probably thought he actually had won. He had just put Christ through the most horrendous crucifixion. He's dead. He now has taken him and put him in the tomb. The soul of Christ is now in Abraham's bosom, and now death has him. And probably in the devil's mind, as convoluted as it was and messed with his pride of arrogancy that he has, he probably actually thought that the victory now was his. And he probably was confident in the fact that Christ could not do that, come out of the tomb. And of course he did. And when he did, the devil now, at that point in time, just so you have a reference point here, the devil has been defeated right there. We think the devil was defeated at the Battle of Armageddon. Well, he is, as far as the fact that he gets put into the lake of fire or in the bottomless pit. Yeah, from that aspect. And, at the end of the millennium, he comes back out again. And so we look at that as the final defeat of the devil. Those are aftershock defeats. The devil has no chance in either one of those. And when he got defeated at the resurrection, it was over. Now, here's the problem. The devil is number one problem we know is pride. That's what got him into problems back in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and that's always been his problem. He cannot concede in his prideful mind that he has lost. He thinks that he can still win even though he has been defeated. Deep down inside, let's face it, he knows the scriptures. And he knows what his final end is. But it's the pride that blinds him to the point that he will not admit defeat. Kind of sounds like Trump a little bit. But anyway, it's a thing where, you know, he just can't give in to the fact that he is, you know, that he's going to lose. Coupled with that, he's on a fanatical deal now where if it is true that he is defeated and he can't find a way to circumvent the scriptures to get the scriptures to break that he could, because that's all he would need, that he can reverse the course of his destiny, then his goal is to take as many people with him as he can. And he's doing that in an upscale fashion, you know, for the last 2,000 years. From time to time, you will find, because history is always a repetitiveness of what goes on in the Bible, and from time to time, you will find a very good example that illustrates that. And I think probably, at least, I'm sure there were some down through history, but for us in our relative time period, the greatest example of where the devil is at today would be going back to the 40s and the 41 to 45 with the Third Reich and Adolf Hitler. We know that, without a doubt, we can learn a lot from him because he is the greatest type of the Antichrist in the 20th century. The greatest type of the Antichrist in the 21st century will be the Antichrist himself. Adolf Hitler was the last global illustration given to anybody that's paying attention of what the Antichrist will do and be. There's more information in what he does that will open up and show you through that historical perspective exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. This is what God means when he says, before he brings new things to you, he'll show them to you. And most people don't understand how he does that. He'll do it through situations like this, with a man in history that illustrates so perfectly the Antichrist. And you're going to find that Hitler's mistake was the fact that when he got to the point where he was definitely defeated, he made some serious blunders in the early 40s that really marked the end, even though he had three or four more years to get to that point where he was completely broken. And his biggest mistake that he ever made was when he attacked Russia in Operation Barbarossa in 1941. If he would have not attacked Russia, there's a good chance he would have won World War II with Russia out of it. But that was his fatal mistake. He attacked the Russians. He thought that he could blitzkrieg through Russia like he did through Poland and France and the lower countries in Europe, which he did in a spectacular way. When he went into Austria, he took Austria in 3 days. He took Poland in 3 weeks. And he took France in little over a couple of months. And he was so caught up with the power of his ability to move into these European countries and take them over just like that. It was called Blitzkrieg, which means lightning war. And he took these countries in Europe in no time. Well, he deceived himself into thinking that he could do the same with Russia. And he really wanted Russia because in his grand scheme of plans, much like the Antichrist, he was looking at a 1,000-year Reich, where, you know, it's a fake 1,000-year millennium. So he looked at the land that he needed to expand his thousand-year Reich would have been Russia. Russia owns over 25% of the world's landmass. I mean, it's huge. I think you go through from one end of Russia to the other. I think you go through four time zones. It's so vast. And he needed that. So he put in play the same tactics that he had used in the Low Countries to blitzkrieg in there with his panzers and take it like he did. The problem was the vastness of Russia. And of course, he wanted to take Stalingrad, he wanted to take Leningrad, he wanted the oil fields in the Caucasus. He had to go in 1,000 miles where in Europe, in Poland, he had to go 100 miles, in France, he had to go 150. In Russia, he's in 1,200, 1,400 miles, and he's still in the middle of nowhere. And obviously, the supply columns couldn't keep up. The Russians had just tremendous manpower. And for a little beginning, it looked like he was really going to do it, and that just fed his ego even more. In the first early stages of the invasion, he captured probably over 1.5 million Russian soldiers. And that's a lot of people. Russia had 15 times that more waiting for him. And when he got into Russia, that's where he got his back broke. Then he's got a front with the Americans when we landed at Normandy. He's got the Americans coming up through Italy and the British, and now he's got the Russians on the eastern side. He's really got a three-front war now. And the Russians start closing in on him. And they are a lot closer to Berlin, where the center is, than we were, because we come in through France. Russia's right next door. And so by the time we get to 1944 into 1945, things are looking very bleak. His generals want to change some strategy, and he will not allow them to do that. When Stalingrad was surrounded, there was over 120,000 German soldiers trapped in Stalingrad. They could have broken out, met up with another part of the German army and been saved. He would not let them do that. Stalingrad got surrounded. They all surrendered. 90,000 German soldiers went into captivity into Russia out of Stalingrad alone. After 1945-46, only 4,000 ever came back. The rest of them died in Russia. And there's a book you ought to get your hands on if you can. It's a little book called The Stalingrad. And it is one of the most eye-opening books that you will ever, ever read of what took place during that period of time. Well, anyway, the Russians are closing in on Berlin from the east. We're closing on it from the west. And his Third Reich is crumbling. He will not concede that he's beaten. He will not concede in any way, shape, or form that... I have no idea what that is, folks. What was it? I don't know. It wasn't the alarm here. If that one went off, you'd all know you thought it would be Judgment Day when that sucker goes off. Anyway, he would not concede. And he's in the bunker, and he's completely lost his mind. But his pride will never let him be defeated. So he's standing there ordering all of these armies into battle to stop the Russians, to stop the Americans. And these army units had been wiped out weeks before. And obviously he couldn't come to the place because of his pride that he could admit that he was defeated. This is the devil's problem. And Adolf Hitler is an incredible insight into what the Antichrist is going to really be and all about, how he attacks the Jews, how he did. The mistakes that he made in battle are the same ones that the Antichrist are going to make when he has to come to the dividing of the way and he goes the wrong way, just like he went to Russia. Incredible stuff. So this is the devil knows he... Fundamentally, he knows the Bible better than anybody outside the Godhead. So he knows what his end is. But his pride won't let him admit that, and he's come to the point where he is now going to take as many of people with him as he can. And but he will be defeated, obviously, at the second coming. He will be defeated at the end of the millennium, and he winds up in the lake of fire for all of eternity. But those are secondary defeats. The real defeat that spelled his doom and damnation was the resurrection of Christ. Because there he lost the power over death and hell. And the keys then were transcribed to Christ. In the book of Revelation, he has the keys to death and hell. And that's where the devil lost it right there. So death and hell, for all practical purposes, death will be the Abraham bosom side, hell will be the side of torment, and up to the resurrection, the devil had both of those compartments under his control, and that's why nobody could resurrect from the dead till Christ did, and that's why, because Christ did, you and I never have to die. Death is not in our vocabulary as a Christian. So that's what you got. That's what you got. All right, I'm going to get into one here. Now, I got to read this one. This is a very good question from a gal in our church here. Okay, let me find where I got to be here. Okay, here we go. Hi, Bob. This is blank, blank. I have a question for tomorrow night Bible study. It's not specifically in the Bible, but I'm wondering where I might find God's take on this. God's thoughts on birth control. In your Seven Pillars of Marriage book, you talk about silly couples who have too many kids and they just can't afford to feed them. They would say God wouldn't give them to us if we couldn't handle them. I have family like this, but it seems as not trusting God with our life if we prevent from having kids for a... asking a question. Is it not trusting God with our lives to prevent from having kids for a period of time? Well, that's a very good question. You hear me talk a lot about balance in the Christian life. To me, balance is everything. And balance is something that most Christians never really get to in their life. And I think that's really why they have the problems that they have so many times. But balance is definitely the key. You have to balance everything in your life. And when you get the balance, then you got to balance the balance. There'll never be a time when you don't have to balance things in your world. That's just part of the world that we live in. Once you become a Christian, the balance becomes more crucial. Because before you're saved, it's just, you know, the things in your life that you have to balance that, as far as God's concerned, don't really matter. Once you get saved, you have all of that. Plus now, you have the things in your life that you have to deal with that deal with the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, they're under the law. God deals differently with them in the Old Testament than he does, obviously, in the New Testament. You're going to find in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that God opens wombs and God closes wombs. That's a very clear precedent that you'll find when you look at some of the examples of some of the women back there in the Old Testament. We get the idea that that because he did that in the Old Testament, that he does that today in the New Testament. And the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the simple fact that you and I now are not under the law. We are under grace. And we are under a liberty that we have in the New Testament that they didn't have in the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to having kids, number one, it's none of my business how many of them you have. I'm not going to sit here and say that if you got 20 kids that you did something wrong. That's not my position. But my position is to teach you the biblical principles on it. Paul said, all things are lawful. but not all things are expedient. Expedient means wise to do. Part of the balance of the Christian life is balancing out your family. And this is something that many people, you know, don't see today. In my book on the seven pillages of, pillars of marriage, they made a reference to silly couples. I've had people in my world throughout my 50 years in the ministry that took that position, that they would just keep on having kids. And the problem is that they couldn't financially support the kids. Now, their position was that if we just keep having kids, God is obligated to help us, to give us what we need for those kids. And of course, they would take the verse in Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now, if we're going to take that, then we could go, and there's actually Christians who do this, who thinks that they can run up their credit cards on all that they want, and because God's going to supply all your need, that he's going to bring money in to pay for your credit cards. No, that's not going to happen. I've seen people that went out and got a big house. And when they bought the house, they couldn't afford it. Went out and bought some car that, by the time they bought it, they couldn't afford. And I would get, you know, not me sticking my nose in, but through a conversation, you know, they would tell me about the house or the car, and I would say, "Wow," I said, that's got to be pretty expensive. And they would say this. They'd say, "Yeah, it really is, and we really can't afford it, but we're just trusting God that he's going to bring the money in." Well, you know, that kind of viewpoint is very misguided when it comes to the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we have to have a personal accountability of everything. Not only our finances. You see, I have people all my life that have got themselves in terrible financial difficulty. And they always, you know, will think the same thing. It's almost across the board. They think that, you know, I got credit card debt up to $40,000, $50,000. You'll never pay credit card debt off at $40,000, $50,000 with the interest rate that you get on it. They have got you. I've seen them get into places where they way over their head in their house, way over their head in their cars. I've seen all of these situations. And it's a thing where, you know, they actually think, they would tell me that God is going to, because if they made this purchase, that God is going to bring the money in because he's obligated to take care of them. And of course, that's not the way it works. There has to be a structure. And these people that get way over the head in money, they all think the same thing. They think, well, if I just had more money, I could solve my financial problems. And of course, that's never the case. People like that, more money will never fix the problem. The problem is not more money. The problem is they don't have any physical discipline in their spending. So the more money they have, the deeper they go in debt. It's not a money problem. It's a self-discipline problem. It's a balance problem. And you're going to find within your family, you have to use common sense. Now, the couples that I have dealt with over the years, and I, you know, I just, this is just the facts. They're not bad people. They're just, this is the way they are. This is how they think. They would think that they could keep having kids. And yet, they didn't have enough money coming in to take care of the kids they had. And their philosophy was, or their thinking was, that, you know, having kids is the blessing, which it is. But God now is obligated just because we got one verse down, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, that God is going to keep, and it didn't happen. And so what happened was, and I know this to be a fact because I dealt with the situation several times over with different people, that the grandparents would feel, and they would come and talk to me, and they'd say, "I don't know what they're thinking. She's going to have another baby." And it's a thing where what happened was the grandparents who love their grandkids, they are not going to stand by and let the kids, grandkids go without anything. So you know what they do? They do what all good grandparents do. They start paying the bills, start doing this, doing that, giving them money, making sure they got Christmas. And I'll be honest with you before you criticize me too much. For 4 or 5 years, I felt sorry for the kids. We bought their Christmas. I feel sorry for the little kids. So I'm not as hard and cruel as you think I am. I really am, but I just kind of fool you sometimes. But they couldn't take care of the kids. Grandma and Grandpa had to come in. They're complaining about it. They now have so many kids that they can't get them all in a normal car. So now they got to have a van. Vans are not cheap. So this gal, and I watch, I don't say nothing. They've been out of our church now for probably 10, 12 years, so it's all good. I haven't talked to them, heard from them for years. I guess they're still having kids. I don't know. But anyway, they may have their own state by now, But it's a thing where I remember one time that she needed a van. And so her deal was she'd get on the internet. She had all these friends that she, and she would talk about how desperate they were, how that they couldn't move the kids, they didn't have a car, they didn't have this, they didn't have that. And then somebody would feel sorry for them and give them a van. And then based on that, she would get back on and talk about how great God was, that God answered her prayer and God supplied a van and God did this and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking to myself, God had nothing to do with that. Do you want to know in your life when you know that it's God and nobody else? When you have a need like that and you don't tell anybody about it, and God brings you to what your need is. That's how you know. Well, you can manipulate all kinds of people out there, to feel sorry for you. But it's a thing where there has to be a discipline within your own family and your own understanding. Now, you're free to have as many kids as you want to have. But you need to use common sense with it. The idea that, and I'm not against you having as many as you want, but I'm telling you right now, the mindset that you can just keep having them because God is obligated to take care of them, that's not a New Testament principle. You are responsible for what you do. And I had one lady tell me, well, I'll just keep having kids till God closes my womb, and then I'll know that I'm not going to have any more kids. She had 12 kids. And then she just decided that God put her on a back list someplace, and she quit having kids. It's a thing, it doesn't work that way. In the New Testament, you have a Bible with principles that tells you about structure, that tells you about balance, that tells you about common sense, that tells you about self-discipline, self-control. You use all of that, look at your situation in life, and then based on your relationship with God and what you're going to do and what you want to do and what you have available, that's how you make your balanced choices in life. You don't just throw it to the wind and say, well, God's going to take care of it because, I'm going to keep on having kids. My job to have kids, it's your job to pay for it. No, because in every case, it doesn't work that way. Somebody else winds up paying for it. Or the kids wind up really suffering through it. And it's a thing where, it's always a sad story. And again, I don't have a right to tell anybody how many kids you could have, if you should use birth control or you shouldn't, whatever. That's none of my business. I really don't care. But you need to have a principled life. You need to have a balanced life. You need to have a structured life, and you need to have an outlook of life that shows some kind of balance and self-discipline, that you really understand what your structure is as far as your family is concerned. And it's a thing where, having said that, I'm going to tell you right now, I have seen exceptions to that rule. There was a family, the singing family. I can't think of their name now. Up in Rochester when we used to preach up there. The Marshall family. They must have had 15 kids. They had a lot of kids. At least 12. Well, honey, that's almost 15. I guarantee you by now that's probably 15. She probably adopted some. But anyway, this family was an incredible family. Every one of those kids had the ability to play some instrument. They all could sing. And they would go as a troop, a family, from church to church and church and minister, and were incredible. Most of the girls that they had, predominantly girls, most of the girls married preachers. They were an incredible family, incredible singers. Loved the Lord, believed the book, and they probably are the only exception to the rule. And I'm sure there's probably others out there, but for my little bubble of world, they were the exception to that rule. Their kids, I mean, you got to look at it this way. When you have 12 kids, the lower kids never have to buy any clothes because they just get handed down to the kids that are growing up. So it kind of balances it all out. They were a great family. Probably still are. I'm sure they're still out there someplace. And they were really, but they had probably 12 or so kids. And she was ready to have more on the way. If you talk to her, she wasn't about to quit. But that was my exception to the rule. So I know there are exceptions to it, but in most cases, that's not the case. These people were very biblical. They were very structured. They were very disciplined. The kids were very respectful. They were just textbook kids. They really were, and really loved the Lord. It wasn't canned like you find so many times. They were a great family. And, you know, so it does happen, but it's the exception to the rule. In most cases, it doesn't work out that way. And I'll tell you why, because the people that take that position, like the couples that I have dealt with, they were unstructured and undisciplined and had no balance before they ever having kids. So it wasn't a thing where, you know, when they started having kids, they got out of balance. They never had a good balance before. So, you know, it starts with the foundation that a person has and then the common sense to know, hey, you know what, we simply can't, you know, I got to work, he has to work. Almost every family today, you know, both mom and dad have to work. I mean, that's just the world we live in today. You have 9 or 10 kids where the mom has to stay home and the dad works, it's tough. It would be tough with 2 incomes, let alone just 1. And in these cases, the guys didn't have that good of a job anyhow, or in some cases, they couldn't hold a job. So you can see where it begins to break down. And it's something that you just have to use common sense on. And again, I'm not here to tell you you're wrong if you do that. You have liberty, man. You can do whatever you want to do. But you better understand the difference between the Old Testament structure and the New Testament structure and the Old Testament economy under the law and the New Testament economy under grace with your liberty. And remember now, liberty was not given to us so we could do whatever we wanted to do. Liberty was given to us that we were not under the law, that we now had the liberty to do for God whatever he wanted us to do. But we sure turned that one around. So it's a thing where, you know, you just want to keep in mind that that's how it works. And, you know, it, again, it's not a criticism of anybody. Everybody has to make their own way through life, and they make their own decisions. But balance will always be the key. And you'll find in every aspect of your life, from your own personal relationship with Christ to your kids, to your raising your family, to your job, your ministry, and all of those things that you have to balance out in your life, the key is balance. You have to have a balance in your life that that it works. And sometimes that balance will shift. And you just have to be able to shift with it when you be able to see it and know what you're doing. But that all comes down to your self-discipline. And, you first of all start by, you have a self-discipline in your life. And then you see that leads to the balance. And it's the discipline you have that helps you keep the balance. And the balance is crucial. It's probably the most crucial aspect of our Christian life after we get saved. Because we have to balance everything out. And like I told you when we started, once you get a balance, then you're going to have to balance the balance. And you get the balance of the balance, then you're going to have to balance the balance of the balance of the balance that you have. You're always going to have to be able to keep things in perspective. And that's why you have the principles. That's why God gave you, the principles of the Bible. Now, I know, they're great spiritual truths. They are. Every one of them, and I know that, I put a lot of emphasis on biblical principles. I tell you that your life needs to be a principled life. I give you all those things, and principles are very key. But at the end of the day, principles will give you common sense. It'll help you look at life from the Bible standpoint and not get caught up in all the stuff that's out there that can throw you a curveball. Biblical principles will provide for you a common sense reality of everything you've got to look at. Hey, you got to make the final call. You got to make the final judgment. It's your life. It's your family. It's your marriage. It's your whatever. You have to make the final call. But common sense, through the principles of the Word of God, will form for you the balance that you don't have to make a lot of bad choices. And I think that when it comes to having kids, you got to use common sense. You got to look at your situation. You got to see what you're up against, and you got to see what you're dealing with, and then you make it from there. That's not trusting God. That's using the principles God gave you to keep a good balance. You know, somebody can say, well, you know, if you do that, then you're not trusting God. No, I'm trusting God through the principles that within my liberty, I have the principles to help me make the right decisions. Making a decision about how many kids you should have is no different than making a decision on who you should marry. It's no different if somebody calls you up tomorrow and says, hey, you know, we're going to transfer you to St. Louis, and we're going to give you a $20,000 a day raise, and it's a great job, and you look over there and you find that there's absolutely no churches that anywhere, shape, or form. It's common sense that'll tell you that what your decision needs to be, see? And I've had them tell me. I had a guy one time tell me, he says, we came in to see me, and he was a good kid. And he said, I've decided, not in this church, he said, I've decided that I'm going to take a job offer in St. Louis. And I said, okay. I said, what's the deal? And he said, well, I want you to know I prayed about it. And now when he said that, my ears perked up because I always want to hear these things. And he says, and I believe this is what God wants me to do. And I said, do you mind explaining that to me? I said, I could probably use this with somebody else. He says, oh, yeah. He says, I just made a deal with God. I said, okay. He says, yeah. I said, I didn't know what to do. And he said, so I put my house up for sale. And I told God, if you want me to go, sell my house. If you don't want me to go, then don't sell my house. And he says, Bob, you ain't going to believe it. My house sold in 3 days. And he said that to me like this guy didn't even begin to figure out that the devil had his realtor's license. But he was thinking because the house sold that God was in it. That's not how you make a decision like that. There was no principles involved. He never considered the fact that there was no church. He never thought to myself that the money looks good, but how good is it going to look when you get your family over there and then you lose your kids because you don't have a church? Is the money going to help? He never considered that, see? And this is where biblical principles will lead to common sense that when you have to make a decision, you use the principles to make it based on your liberty. So everybody has to make their own choices, but he does say that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And not always things are wise, and you do not. There's always some hidden fine print that you want to look at in every decision that you're faced with making. And most people don't read the fine print. So I hope that helps you, and that's, you know, my take on it. And again, I think that everybody has to make their own choices. The fact that, you know, if a person decides to take birth control, that's between you and your spouse. You know, that is nobody's business. There's no preachers that should get up and tell you one way or the other, yes, you should. Now, if you're a Catholic, obviously, you know what they're going to tell you. But that's how they build their church. But any Bible-believing preacher, anybody that's worth a salt with the Word of God knows that that's an area that you don't get into. That's your choice. That's your call. That's something that you have to decide, given the principles of the Word of God, knowing your situation, knowing what you want to do, your relationship with God and the common sense that He's given you, to make sure you keep everything in the right balance. Because 12 kids can get you out of balance. 2 kids can get you out of balance sometimes. Anyway. Now here's my next one. This is a good one too. Come on back to, let's come back to Joshua chapter 22. Make that Joshua chapter 18. Now the question here, and this is a really good question, and he gave me a follow-up on it once he got home from work today, and it, you know, and let me just say, your follow-up, it really shows, you know, I won't embarrass you to, say who it was, but the bottom line is, your follow-up shows me that you're really doing really good with your Bible. Because this is not the easiest thing to see. Not only did you come up with the original source, but then you found the definitive source, and you were pretty much put things together pretty well. And I commend you for that. I think, I know you're being worked with, and you're moving up through this, and some of our guys are working with you. And let me just say, you're really doing a good job, and I'm really proud of you. So, good job. But his question he wanted to ask originally is that why did 3 tribes, Dan, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, why did they stay on the east side of Jordan when the land was being divided up in Joshua? Now, there's 3 fundamental places in Joshua that you would go to see this, and each one of them pretty much says the same thing, though I won't spend a lot of time with those. Joshua 22, Joshua 18 is where we're going to go here for a minute, and then Joshua 13, they basically say the same thing. A couple of them add some things to it, but fundamentally, they speak to his question. There were 3 tribes, that when they went over Jordan, 3 tribes stayed on the east side and never crossed over. And all the other tribes went over the other side of Jordan, the west side of Jordan, but these 3 did not. And his question was, why exactly is that? And you're going to find, especially in the Old Testament, and this to me is what makes the Old Testament come alive, the richness of the Old Testament is found in things like this, and you hear me say it all the time. You know, in the Old Testament, you have people just like you have people in the New Testament. And I know now, you know, I know they wear different clothes back then. They speak a different language. They have different customs. You know, they rode in chariots. We drive cars. It looks like that it's a vast difference between the Old Testament people and the New Testament people. Well, culturally and during the times, yes, that would be true. Human nature never changes. The human nature in a man or a woman in the Old Testament under the law is no different than the human nature of any one of us here tonight. You see, we look at it and think it's different because of the cultural differences. And we fail to see that when you take the clothes off, you take the chariots off, you take on either side of it, human nature will always be the same. Once you can grasp and get a hold of that truth, the Old Testament will open itself up to you in an unbelievable way. And you'll see that almost in every story in the Old Testament, it'll be some kind of picture of what we go through in New Testament Christianity. It's not a matter of culture, clothes, cars, chariots. It's a matter of human nature never changes. Once you can get a hold of that truth, the Bible will come alive for you. And it will give you tremendous insight. This is one of these places. It's an incredible thing. And what you have here, and I'm going to take you back and show you in a minute, what you have in this story is a picture in the Old Testament of three tribes nodding, wanting to go over. Well, what you have is a picture of a New Testament Christian who wants to be close to what God is doing in building the kingdom, but he was not involved in the fight to get it done. On the east side of Jordan, where they want to go, if you'll go back to Ezekiel chapter 48, you will find that this is where they get their millennial inheritance in the millennium. Now that's crucial. Because that's in 48, when he divides up the land, like I showed you what Larkin does, this is where they get it. But not now. That's a picture of a Christian who wants his millennial reward here instead of getting into the fight that we all need to get into. Now, the other thing that we should have caught right out of the gate is that they're on the east side. East in the Bible is never the right direction. They needed to be on the west side in this particular situation. And this thing is an incredible picture of what we have. Now, come back to Numbers chapter 32. Now, this is your definitive passage on it that really pulls it all together. And you figured it out pretty quickly. Even though you really did good. You did good. I was really happy the way when you sent me that second text. It looked really good. Now in chapter 32, I want to read the first seven verses here. It says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ashtaroth and Dibon and Jazer, and Nimrah, and Heshbon, and Eliah, and Shebam, and Nebo, and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is the land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and give us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and unto the children of Reuben, shall not your brethren go to war, and ye shall sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the hearts of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord God had given them? So what we see here, and I have a message that I've never preached it here, but I've preached it several times. And the theme of the message is more cattle, less battle. That's 21st century Christianity today. This is what you're going to find. And like I said, you're going to find that some of these stories are incredible stories. And this is a story of God's, a great picture of God's people in this church age who receive the blessings of God. They get saved. And God takes care of them to a great degree. They've got the blessings of God in their life. And then they become satisfied and they lose their perspective of the real mission that God had for them. Now, when you would lay this whole thing out, you're going to find that there's four things that these people that want to stay over on this side, and when you get a little bit farther, Manasseh is part of this. And the first thing is that they have lost sight that for them, the battle's not over. There's a battle to be fought. They think because the enemies on the east side of Jordan have all been subdued, that the battle's over. Many times God's people, when they get the blessings of God in their life, they get to that place in their mind that they check out and the battle's over. You know when David got in trouble with Bathsheba? He got in trouble with Bathsheba when the Bible says there was a time when the kings went to war and David stayed home. He didn't go to battle. Now these people here that want to stay on this side, he tells you who had, if you read it here, this was the pagan land, man, that before they crossed over, they whipped all these people. And now because the enemy's not there where they're at, and the enemy is still on the west side, they just want to calf what they've got. They got great land. It's great for cattle. They have a lot of cattle. It's a fact that the blessings of God that God has given them has taken the idea out of their heart that there's still a battle to be fought. Now, you're going to find God's people to get into the same thing today. I see it all the time. You see it all the time. All my life in my ministry, I've had good people, not bad people, good people. They come to the place where they get saved. They come to church. God does tremendous things in their life. They have real blessings. Their health is good. Their family's good. They don't suffering financially. They really have, God has really blessed them. And then they get satisfied with where they're at and realize that they just want to stay on the east side of Jordan. That's the wrong side. Second thing. When they got into the land, there was a building that needed to be built. And you're going to find that when you get into this stuff here a little bit later on, it's dealing with Shiloh, where the ark is. And in time, right now, the ark is in a tent. But there needs to be a permanent building built for that ark. That building is never going to get built from the east side of Jordan. Now, we can take that into a practical application. What, know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have God? You're not your own and bought with a price. I'll just say it this way. You'll never build that temple on the east side of Jordan. You never will. The third thing is a bulwark needed to be raised. What's a bulwark? A bulwark is a defensive thing. And they needed to build up their defenses because there were still the enemies of God. The enemies of God do not get finally wiped out till David shows up. They're in a constant battle on the west side. And they need to build up their defenses to protect the land that God has given them. But you'll never build the bulwark that is your protection on the east side of Jordan. That will only get built on the west side when you're in the fight. Then the fourth thing is alarm. An alarm needed to be sounded. In battle, back in this day, everything was directed by trumpets. That is true all the way up till, you know, they got into the modern warfare or where they had radios, they could communicate. But even in the Civil War, even in after that, you know, they even in World War II, you had a bugle call for everything. They had a bugle call for when it was payday. They had a bugle call to get up in the morning. They had a bugle call to put you to sleep at night, taps. They had a bugle call for chow when it was ready. It was all run by a bugle. Now, back in the day, they didn't have bugles, they call them trumpets. And it was the trumpets, and Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 13, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, he's talking about tongues there. If there's any place that Christians ought to be trumpeting the truth of God, it's today. But nobody will hear the trumpet from the east side of Jordan. The east side of Jordan is where God's people just kind of check out. They've gone as far as they're going to go. They got plenty of money. They got good jobs. God's taking care of them. They got as good a life as they could probably have. Even the mistakes that they've made, God has overrun the mistakes, and here we are. And you know what? We just don't want to go over and stay in the fight. We want to come to the place where we say, more cattle, less battle. Now, Reuben and Gad, they don't want to go over Jordan. They want the good land. You see, on the east side, as I've already said this, look at verse 4 of chapter 32. Even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, see, he wiped out all the enemies there. The enemies on this side, on the east side, have all been subdued. It's a land now that's a really good land, and it is. And it's a land that is good for cattle, and these people are raising cattle. Cattle to them is money. It's their productivity. It's a picture of us being satisfied with where we're at in our Christian life and not wanting to go on any farther. Certainly won't want to jeopardize by getting any farther in the battle. So they don't want to go over Jordan, because if you go over Jordan, you're going to be in the conflict. And they don't want that. They want to stay on the east side. They focused on the blessings of God. And by doing that, boy, there's so many of God's people to do that. They focused on the blessings of God. And in doing that, they lost the perspective of God. I know this is true anywhere you want to go in Christianity. And I talk to pastors all the time. I picked up two guys this week, one pastor from down south, another guy from up in the Boston, Massachusetts area. He's starting a youth group. He wanted me to help him put some things together for that. I get them all the time, and I talk with them. And, you know, it's a common thing that happens with human nature and people. And I'm not talking about bad people here. I'm not talking about people who are lousy, rotten Christians. Not at all. I'm talking about good people. But they all, in our conversations, every Bible-believing church, that where the guy really teaches his people the Bible, I mean, you got them all over the place, and they're good ones. I found out this week, I got to do a little research on this, but I found out there's one over in Kansas that I didn't know anything about. A guy contacted me this week, and wants to be to help him with some things. And he says, I'm a Bible believer. I'm in a Bible believing church over here, and he believes the King James Bible. I'm saying, whoa, I got to go see where this guy's from. But it's a thing where they all say the same thing. And that is, Now, the job of these pastors, and my job too, is to give you the Bible. Our job is to give you as much Bible as you can stand. And every time we meet, every time we get in a book, every time we do something, to have you go home with your cup full. But they all say the same thing, and it's a true deal. And it's just the way that it is the fact that the very people, the more Bible you give them, the more they take for granted what you're giving them. In time, it loses the specialty of it. You see, when you all first came in these churches, you know, it was so exciting. Oh, boy, you learn this, you learn that. But as time goes on, if you're not careful, you get the great things of the Bible doesn't seem quite as great to you anymore. And you start taking for granted what you have when there's churches out there. Boy, I get the emails and get the calls from them, people all around this country. I got a guy out in California that called me last week. I hooked him up with one of our guys in the church. Great guy. I mean, broke down on the phone with me. Great kid. Great guy. Kid, he's 40 years old. Great guy. Finds no church. He found our website. He's been on it. He just, you know, cried on the phone. He got no church, got no place, nobody to teach him the Bible, nobody to help him. He just was struggling. And I, on our phone call, about an hour and 30 minutes, you know, I gave him a plan. And then I hooked him up with a couple of guys that are going to help him, work with him. And they're all over the place out there. And they're just the good, solid, Bible-believing King James churches, they're out there. But boy, they're just scattered. But the guys that are out there are good guys, and they're doing a good job. And they all say the same thing. It's just human nature. You know, the more you give people, the more you teach them, the more you give them, human nature after a while is you just start taking what you have for granted compared to a guy out in California who has nothing. We lose our perspective sometimes. And these people here, that's what they did. They had the blessings of God. They had everything they wanted. I mean, obviously, there's no shortage of cattle. They're eating good. Obviously, the enemies are gone now. They've been all defeated. They got great land all around them. And now they've come to the place where they said, you know, I don't know. Maybe we just ought to hold up for a while and just enjoy the blessings that God has for us. Now, as I said, this is the same land that they are going to get in the millennium. But their job wasn't to stay in that land now. Their job was to cross over, head for the west, and get back in the fight. More cattle, but less battle. And you know, they lost sight of the cause. And it's hard to criticize people like this because fundamentally they're really good people. They love God. They've got the blessings of God because they did love Him. But they come to a place in their life where they just say, hey, you know, I don't want to cross over. I want a little bit of my millennium right here. And they lost sight of the cause. They also lost sight of the cost. I doubt if they would have been able to keep all of their cattle if they had crossed over. Sometimes with all the blessings God gives us, and let's be honest, there's not anybody in this church that is dire and destitute. God is taking care of all of us, man. Are you kidding me? Somebody asks me all the time, how you doing today, Bob? And my answer is, a lot better than I deserve. And that'd be true of all of us. And sometimes when you get into that mode, when you have everything, and everything's going really good, you not only lose sight of the cause, but you don't want to go over and get back in the battle on the west side because of what it's going to cost you. And then the third thing is they lost sight not only of the cause, they lost sight of the cost, but they, I guess this is probably the worst one, they lost sight of the consequences. I've been in this thing over 50 years. I'm not as fast as I used to be in anything. I'm not as quick. I'm tired. I would safely say in 50 years I probably did what most pastors don't do in three or four ministries. I gave it everything I had. I never stopped. I never quit. I'm not saying I did everything right. I made a lot of dumb mistakes, but I'll tell you one thing. I never lost my perspective of the battle. And I'm here to tell you today that I'm going to be 73 years old in a couple of months, and I'm tired. I thank God for the young men and the young ladies that I have that God has raised up under my ministry, that you take so much off of me. That I, you know, I can get a guy like this kid out in California, and I can immediately call one guy. And the guy called me back and said, hey, I got so-and-so and so is going to help me. And I said, that's what I'm looking for. Someday you're going to come to your life, if you're in the ministry, where you just can't do it like you used to do it. There was a time in my life, and some of you that were with me back there 30, 40 years ago, I went Mach 5 with my hair on fire. I had a flame out. About 25 years ago. I'm beat, man. I tell them at the fitness center, you know how you're getting old, man, and you can't got it anymore? And they say, how's that? I says, when it's harder to get out of the machine than it is to sit in it and do the exercise. But I ain't staying on the east side of Jordan. Our Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, I can't speak for you, I can just speak for me, there's no discharge from this war. I'm in it to the end. I was reading this thing today and coming through here, and I looked at old Caleb, that old Caleb is 85 years old. Got me beat by 10, 12, 13 years. He's 85 years old. That put Joshua about 100. Caleb didn't get his inheritance till he's 85, and he asked for the mountains where the giants were. And the last time you find Caleb in your Bible, they gave him the land, the mountains. He's heading up those mountains with a sword in his hand at 85 and a gleam in his eye. I want that mountain. Never lost his perspective. What do you want tonight? God's people lose their perspective. Much cattle, less battle. And I'm telling you again, you look at these things in the Bible from the Old Testament, I know cultures change, clothes change. Human nature never changes, never does. They lost sight of the cause, they lost sight of the cost, and they lost sight of the consequences. You see, I don't know how they miss this. Well, yeah, I do, because we miss it. But for the nation of Israel, folks, the crossing of Jordan is one of the main events in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. It was the beginning of what God promised them to get into the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, that in time they were going to build the temple and the whole world was going to come to Jerusalem to find God. But when you lose sight of the cause, when you lose sight of the cost, and there was going to be a cost involved. A lot of guys were going to get killed. A lot of battles were yet to be fought. But the most terrible thing I think that they did was they lost sight of the consequences. It wasn't just, I want to stay on the east side before I can have cattle and I can do everything that I want to do. The consequences of that was that God's plan would have never got fulfilled. Jerusalem would have never got built. The temple would have never got built. It would never would have been a place in a temple that Sodom had built. The enemies would have never been wiped out by David. The consequences of getting out of the battle were unbelievable. And yet, the apathy and the lethargical attitude, they wanted to stay on this side and build everything that they had on the east side of Jordan that would hinder their very future as a nation. And God's people today all across this country do the exact same thing. They want to camp on the east side of Jordan. They want to have all the blessings, enjoy the blessings, and they're really good people. They're not bad people. I could show you some really bad people, but they're not. Sometimes the blessings of God can be as much of a curse to us as it is a blessing when we lose our perspective. And we suddenly decide that, where I'm at right now is good for cattle. And boy, I got a lot of cattle. My 401k is over the top. You're in a very minority if that's your case. I got 3 cars in the garage. I got my kids are doing well. I got this, I got that. My wife's got a good job. I got a good job. Everything's going wonderful. Oh, we're just doing really good. You know what? I think I'll just enjoy what I have. You know, the final end of this thing, it looks good on the east side of Jordan. That was some of the greatest grazing land you could ever saw. Good for cattle. Watered. Perfect. Boy, what a place for these folks just to settle in and just say, hey, you know what? I'm just going to stay here. Well, if I cross over that battle over there, I'm going to lose my cattle. I'm going to lose this land. I think I'm just going to stay here and enjoy the blessings of God. Sounds good, doesn't it? In 587 B.C. and 606 B.C., when Sennacherib came down to take the tribes that he was going to take into captivity, these are the first 3 tribes that he goes after and conquers. There was no safety on the east side of Jordan. It looks good. It sounds good. But it didn't last. And these are great lessons for God's people. I'm telling you, man, it's so easy with the blessings of God do we get satisfied. One of the greatest things that will ever happen to you if you get up the ladder in Christianity and you take a position of leadership, someday you may pastor, wherever, the greatest blessing will be the people that hate you, the people that lie about you, the people that go after you all day long, night and day. I look at Trump, you know, and this guy, they just won't stop on him. I mean, I'm not saying he doesn't deserve it, but I am saying he's a perfect picture, man. He got indicted today. They got 3 more criminal things against him. They're going to try to indict him on all of those 3. Every time you turn around, they just hate him with a passion. Now, I'm no fan of Donald Trump, but let's just use him for an example. You know what all those people hating him and all the things? Now, he's a special, goofy individual. I get that. But I'll say one thing for him with everybody that hates him and after him and everything it does. You know what it does? it just drives him to be more focused on what he wants to get done. Now, it may be the wrong thing, and I'm not an advocate of him in any way, shape, or form, but I am saying this. The thing that will always keep your perspective, always keep you on your toes, always keep you on the alert, always keep you in the fight, are the people that want to kill you and stop you, because they'll keep you from getting satisfied. They'll keep you from getting lethargic. It's like being in combat. Ooh, excuse me. That's what Paul said it was supposed to be. You can never take your, in combat, you can never rest. You can never take a day off. You can never be out in the field someplace and just take it easy and be in a trench someplace and stand up and say, boy, the sunshine is really beautiful. Did you ever see All Quiet on the Western Front? Did you ever see how the movie ends? That soldier went through some tremendous things in World War I. But he lost his perspective. He was so sick of war. He such longed for his peace that one day in a trench, beautiful sunny day, he sees in the desolation of death and desolation of stink and all of the things in the trenches with the mud, he sees a little bird flittering out there on the post. And he smiles and he stands up to look at that little bird, and an American sniper puts a bullet right between his eyes. Can't do that in battle. In war, there's always somebody out to kill you. You don't sleep, you sleep with one eye open. When you're in a listening hole with somebody, you try to get a four-hour sleep while he stays awake, you put your life in his hands. Later on, he puts your life in his life in yours. You never stop. You never get up in the morning and say, oh, well, yeah, what a great day this is going to be. About that time, a 155 comes in and ruins your day. In battle, you'll never lose your edge. If you do, you're dead. Because there's always somebody trying to kill you. And I'm telling you, in Christianity, it's the same thing. These people here, they lost their edge. They wanted to stay on the east side. They didn't want to go over where there was a chance to get killed. And by staying over there, they became lethargic. They became satisfied. They became everything that God's people do today who don't go over the Jordan and get in a fight. This thing is such an incredible concept that fits into every aspect of our Christian life. You know why? Because there's no difference between the human nature in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the great lesson is this, stay in the fight. Don't stay on the east side of Jordan, because when the enemy comes, they're the first ones you're going to take. So this is a great question you ask. And again, I commend you. You didn't go into the detail on the text, the second text you sent me right before Bible study, but you did what was good with it. You come up with the question in the three places in Judges. And then as you rethought it, then you went back to Numbers, and then you asked the question that I answered tonight. You're doing good. I'm proud of you. Stay in the book, but stay in the fight. It does you no good to stay in the book if you don't stay in the fight, because you just wind up on the east side. All right. Well, we'll hold up there. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the good questions. And we just love you and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Before you go, some announcement. First of all, Chris, tomorrow at 10 o'clock in the morning, you get official sanction of your little guy. Praise the Lord. That is great. This next Sunday is the week before Easter. We're coming down to our finalization to get everything out. So keep inviting people. Keep everybody coming. The right people that are going out with me to do flyers, you know who you are, 9:15 right in here. And we'll be ready to go and get it all done. And we'll go from there. Don't forget, Sunday. I don't care how you want to set it up. you're going to get a major piece of your Bible. We are going to go through the book in the Bible that lays out every aspect from Palm Sunday to the resurrection in a chronological order, starting out day by day, hour by hour, and coming down to minute by minute. And if you want it, this is an opportunity to get this big section of this in your Bible. If you want to set up tables here, there, here, I don't care. Yeah, out there, wherever you want to do it, to be able to get it down. But we're going to lay it out, and this will be a time where you, one time, you can get everything. I mean, this Sunday's Palm Sunday, and then that's a week before Easter. We're going to blow everything out of the water and show you from the Bible exactly, like I said last week, your roots, what you believe, and why you should believe it. And we're going to put the lid on Easter and Holy Week, Passion Week, Good Friday, Bad Wednesday, and everything in between. All right, God bless.